Good morning, church. Good to be with you all this Sunday after Christmas, and as we are on the verge of a new year. Turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps, if you have them, to the Old Testament book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 is where I'm going to be preaching from today. I see some confused looks out there about why on earth I would choose to preach out of Haggai. Well, while you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about why I chose Haggai this morning. About this time every year, during the month of December, I try to take a little bit of time just to think and pray over what my Bible reading for the next year is going to be. And I do this because I believe that spending regular time in the Word of God, in a prayerful posture of listening, is just the best way for us to spend time with Jesus and hear His voice in the chaotic world that we live in. So I like to spend some time at the end of every year just kind of praying over, Lord, where are you leading me in your word for the next year? So this time last year, I believe that God led me to the books that we call the minor prophets. All right, now what are the minor prophets? These are the 12 books that conclude the Old Testament. So they start with Hosea, and then Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now there are also books that are known as major prophets in the Old Testament. And these are the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So we have major prophets, we have minor prophets. Those terms have nothing to do with how important those books are. Right? They're all equally important. They just have to do with how long they are. So the major prophets are longer books. The minor prophets are shorter books. There are 12 minor prophets. And so I slowly took one prophet a month in 2019 and worked through it kind of on a slow pace. And that was the bulk of my reading as I just tried to digest these challenging words from the prophets. This past week, I was able to spend a little bit of time, my wife and I were with my grandparents, Granny and Poppy is what I call them. They live up in central Indiana, and so we were there Friday and a little bit of yesterday morning. And I was sharing with Granny what I was preaching this morning, and she said something that I think a lot of us have probably thought or said when we have attempted to read the minor prophets. She said, "I don't like the minor prophets." She said, "They're hard to understand. They kind of seem to say the same thing over and over. I sort of get bogged down in them when I try to read through them. Why would God want us to read these books that we call the minor prophets?" Well, Granny, I'm glad that you asked, because I think we have all thought that and wondered that too. And so that's a little bit of what we're going to talk about this morning. I think that the Lord led me to these books because I needed to be shaped by the prophets. I needed to hang out for a little while with this ragged group of Old Testament preachers. I have always struggled with being a people pleaser. That's just always been a struggle of mine. I don't like to disrupt the status quo of my environment. I don't like to rock the boat too much. I like my chill, right? Well, if there's one thing that I've learned about the prophets after spending a year with them, it is that they are not people pleasers who don't rock the boat. Really, you could say that the whole reason God calls the prophets is to rock the boat. The prophets rock the boats of those who go to church, but instead of growing more compassionate, grow more hardened to the plight of the poor and the refugee and the orphan. That's really what the whole book of Amos is about. The prophets rock the boats of those who bow down to the idols of cozy religion and prosperity and pleasure. They actually compare the spirit of idolatry to the spirit of prostitution. That is what the book of Hosea is about. The prophets rock the boats of legalistic, Bible-thumping religion and point us to a God who instead desires mercy and love and faithfulness, not rote rule following. That's what the book of Micah is all about. And after spending a year with the prophets, I am convinced of this. No part of the Bible, outside of the teachings of Jesus himself, has a more urgent, timely, or convicting message for the American church than the prophets. I really believe that no part of the Bible has a more timely, urgent, or convicting message for us outside of the words of Jesus himself than the prophets do. And so this morning, I just want to share with you guys a little bit of why I have come to see things that way by looking to the book of Haggai. And we're going to start off by reading the first verse of Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right, we're going to stop there. I know that just seems like kind of a lot of these obscure Old Testament names, but really the way that Haggai begins his writing this way kind of shapes the whole message of the rest of the book. So we need to talk about this a little bit. All right, the big historical event that we need to know that's either on the horizon or in the rearview mirror of every prophet, including Haggai, is simply what we call the exile. So a little bit of history here. When Haggai wrote, it had been 66 years since Jerusalem had fallen. 66 years since the Babylonians had come in and invaded and destroyed the temple. All right, the temple was the place where God was supposed to dwell. This was the place where the people made sacrifices to receive forgiveness for their sins. This was the place that was the physical evidence of God's presence with his people. And it was gone. It had been 66 years since the spirit of the people was broken and they were forced to leave their homeland for decades of exile in a faraway place. When you think exile, think something along the lines of the Trail of Tears. Everything that the Jews believed about themselves for centuries had been shaken to the core. We were once a strong, proud people. Now we're slaves and prisoners. Does God still care about us? Is the Lord really the one true God if he would allow us to be stuck in this place for so long? Who even are we anymore? These are the questions of exile. And maybe they're not all that different from questions that you have asked of your own life at some point. So it had been 66 years since the exile began for Judah, but 48 years since another big thing happened. Soon after Babylon conquered Jerusalem, there was a shifting of the world powers, and the nation of Persia became the dominant player in the region. And while Babylon had held a strict deportation policy for conquered nations, Persia had a different strategy. Persia allowed the people under their rule to return to their homes, rebuild their cities, and carry out some of their own cultural and religious practices. And the idea was that if they allowed these people to do this, that they would gain loyalty among these groups of people, and that that would grow the economic prosperity of their empire. So, long story short, the Jews are permitted to go home. The Jews get to go back to their homeland, and this is good news. This is what they had been hoping and praying for, right? Well, yes, but with a pretty big asterisk. They were allowed to go home, but they returned to a greatly reduced territory, to a city that was more or less in ruins in Jerusalem.
They could finally worship back in their homeland, but the temple was a pile of rubble. They could begin to revitalize their customs, their economy, their culture. But under the close supervision of a Persian-appointed governor named Zerubbabel. That's one of those names that we read in verse 1. So Big Brother was always watching. So this was a good development for the Jewish people, but at the same time, the people couldn't shake the feeling, they couldn't shake the reality, really, that things just weren't the same. They were filled with hope, but also with sadness. They were ready for renewal, ready for a big sign from God, ready for something truly good to happen that would end this nightmare of living under foreign rule. And in this place of frustration and expectation and disappointment and waiting, God speaks. Let's pick back up with verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, don't you love that? These people, they say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. The time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, the people say. I wonder, how often do we blame our lack of obedience on timing? Lord, I know you're calling me to spend more time with my family. I know that's important, but things are just way too busy right now. I don't have time. Lord, I know you're calling me to drop this bad habit. I know I don't need this addiction in my life, but things are just too stressful right now. I'll drop it when they calm down a little bit. Lord, I know you're calling me to forgive this person who betrayed me, but it's just not the right time for me to do that. If God is calling you to do something, the time to obey him is now. Delayed obedience is disobedience. How many of you have told your kids some variation of that this week? Or how many of you are teachers, like my wife, who may tell your students that on a daily or weekly basis, but then we can turn around and do the exact same thing when it comes to our relationship with God and just blame it on timing. Now, yes, there are, of course, times when God calls us to exercise caution and discernment in when and how we act. But if God keeps pulling on your heart to do something that you keep finding ways to put off, there's a good chance that you're walking in disobedience. If God is calling you to act, the time to obey is now. After the first wave of Jews returned to Jerusalem from exile, about 18 years had passed before God calls this prophet Haggai to challenge the people to finish rebuilding the temple. And during those 18 years, apparently some people, at the very least, the two people that Haggai addresses, Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the priest, at least those two had enough time to build themselves some pretty nice houses. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, lies in ruins? Says the Lord. That's 18 years that the leaders walked by the ruins of the temple on their way to Lowe's to make sure they had just the right backsplash for their kitchens. 18 years that they poured their energy into social and political and economic restoration, but found ways to keep that temple project on the back burner. You can almost picture the people of Jerusalem passing by the temple, collectively turning a blind eye to that pile of rubble on their way to and from work every day. It was just too painful to look at, too big a project to undertake, too much of an inconvenience. So what's God's word to these people? Consider your ways. Let's go back to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. I'm a bit of a sucker for New Year's resolutions. I really am. I love kind of looking back on the year that's passed and reflecting on it and looking to the year ahead and setting goals. I love the freshness of a new year. I'm just kind of a sap, I guess, for that kind of a thing. More recently, though, I have taken to the ancient Christian practice of what's called a rule of life or a rhythm of life. And instead of a resolution, this is kind of more about prayerfully putting together a plan, an intentional plan for this season of your life that just helps you identify some practices, some habits that lead you into greater love of God and your neighbors. This has been a really good thing for my own walk with the Lord. And so this morning, if you are living at a pace and in a way that's just unsustainable, if you are tired, stressed, I would love to talk to you this morning and put some resources into your hands for how you could put together a rhythm of life for your own life. In fact, to begin 2020, our women's ministry, ladies, is going to start the year with a four-week study called Rhythms of Renewal. And this is going to be all about starting your year by crafting a plan like this that will help you intentionally put God first in all areas of your life. And there's a sign-up table out in the lobby today where you can learn more about that. But really what I think is most appealing and most noble and what is good about whether it's a New Year's resolution or something like a rhythm of life is this whole notion of considering your ways. The Hebrew word that's used here for consider could also be translated ruminate, meditate, or reflect. God is calling his people to a very deep and intentional reflection on the way they are living their lives. Isn't it so easy to just get into a rut in life? Things get busy, and so you kind of double down and go into autopilot just to get through it. And one day you wake up after doing that for a long time and realize, wow, I'm just in a rut. I really think this could have been the Jews. They return home from exile. They're trying to get their bearings. They have a huge revitalization project in front of them, so they just start working. And all of a sudden, 18 years have gone by, and the temple is still in ruins. So God says, stop. Take a step back. Examine your priorities. You are busying yourself with your own houses while my house lies in ruins. Consider your ways. I love verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Some critics of the Bible might look at a verse like this and say, see, God is just a big narcissist. He tells his people to build this elaborate temple just for him, for his own pleasure and for his own glory. He's all about himself. But really, I don't think this takes into account the larger purview of the biblical story. If we kind of take a step back and look at the whole of the biblical story, we see that God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. God loves being with his people. He loves being with us. This is evident from the beginning of Scripture to the end. In the beginning, God creates the world. He puts humanity in it to enjoy fellowship with us. And then after God creates the heavens and the earth, he rests on the seventh day. And this day of rest is not because God was tired, right? God did not need this rest. God rests on the seventh day to enjoy fellowship with his creation, with the people that he just created in his own image. Fast forward to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we get this beautiful vision of God restoring this broken down world. And near the end of this book, in chapter 21, we see a verse that says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Relationship with God is the source of human life, and it is the goal of human life. God doesn't command the people to build the temple because he's an egomaniac. He commands the people to build the temple because he desires to be with his people. He loves to be with his people, and he knows that our true purpose as humans is to live in deep and fulfilling relationship with him. And how do the people then respond to this challenge from the Lord through Haggai? Let's continue with verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius, the king. So the people listen to Haggai. They respond in obedience out of their fear of the Lord, as it says. The Bible talks a lot about the fear of the Lord, specifically in the Old Testament. And when it talks about the fear of the Lord in this kind of context, it doesn't mean fear in the same way that we're afraid of the dark or afraid of spiders, right? This is a different kind of fear. It's more like a reverent awe of who God is. I kind of like to think about it like this. The fear of God is a recognition of your own sinfulness compared to God's holiness. And the people came to this place of the fear of the Lord because they truly considered their ways. They saw that they were living in luxury while they neglected God's house. They saw their selfishness. They saw that they were investing their time and their resources in things that had little eternal significance instead of in the kingdom of God. They come to a place of fear of the Lord. They repent and they obey. And then God gives this wonderful word of assurance to the people through Haggai. I am with you, declares the Lord. Sometimes when you're going through a hard time, when you're in a place of frustration and expectation and disappointment and waiting, when you're just ready for something truly good to happen, a simple word of assurance like this from the Lord can carry us through. I am with you. Maybe that's the only word that you need to hear from God this morning. I am with you. See, the Jewish people traditionally thought that God's presence and God's favor was dependent on either the tabernacle or the temple. But God here shows them that he is with them, his presence is with them, regardless of whether the structure itself was complete or not. Yes, he wanted them to complete the temple, but not for the temple's sake. God wanted the people to complete the temple because he wanted them to desire to be with him as much as he desired to be with them. And when their hearts turned to him and they feared him and repent and obey, God says, I am with you. Before a beam had been put in place, God says, I am with you. You may have some goals for your life for 2020 or some resolutions. We're going to be talking a lot over the coming weeks about our plans, God's plans for our church for the 2020s. And kind of as we step into that kind of a place in a new decade, I just want to be really clear about all that. No plans that we make, either as individuals or as a church, no goals that we set, no visions that we cast mean anything if God is not in the very center of it. Anything that we accomplish as individuals or as a church will be solely because of God's grace. God's marvelous, huge, amazing grace and his presence with us. As we talk about these hills of knowing God's word and experiencing the Spirit's transformation and advancing Jesus' mission, as we talk about plans for a new building, none of this is about working out of our own strength or our own abilities for our own glory. It is all about following Jesus as he leads us through the Spirit's presence among us. And as we trust that because of what Jesus has done, because he has come near us, because he has died on the cross and risen from the grave, that the work is already accomplished. Now, there is still work to do. There are still lots of people in our community and in our world who are hurting, who don't know Jesus, who have not experienced his healing, saving grace. There is much to do. But as we look ahead, let's do so with humility. Let's do so seeking God's presence. Because without him, without God's presence in us and with us, nothing else matters. We're going to sing a song of response in a few moments. A song that just confesses our reliance, our full reliance on God. And before we do this, I would just like to invite you to pray with me as we go into this. Heavenly Father, we do confess as your people this morning that we need you. We need you every day. We need you every hour, every moment. God, we are only here this morning because of your grace. We are only saved by your grace. We only work through your grace in us and through us. And so, God, as we look ahead, we just confess our full reliance on you. God, forgive us for when we fall short. Forgive us for when we tend to give ourselves too much credit. Lord, we need you. Fill our hearts with your presence. Fill this church with your presence. Lead us into places that we've never been before as we trust in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.